passion for God, and compassion for our neighbor. Reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Crosswinds Church. And now, here's Pastor Jordan Gowing.
This morning we're going to be in the book of Jonah. So I invite you to, if you have a Bible, go ahead and open up to that book. Jonah is probably one of the better known stories in the Bible, not just in the Minor Prophets, but I fear that most of the time when we think of the story of Jonah, we miss the main point. The main point of Jonah isn't about a fish. It's actually only in one or so verses. The focus of Jonah is about God's heart for all people, especially those who are far from him. And maybe just as important as it being about God's heart for those who are far from him, it's also about how we respond to the heart of God. You see, the book of Jonah is this searing story about mercy and how we respond to the mercy of God, to the grace of God, not just for ourselves, but how do we respond when we see that mercy in the lives of other people? There are two halves to the book of Jonah, Jonah 1 and 2 and Jonah 3 and 4, and they parallel one another. They tell this story of judgments and mercy, but also how we respond to that mercy. That's what we see, the pattern in Jonah 1 and 2, judgment for disobedience, mercy, a response to mercy. And then we see the same pattern in Jonah 3 and 4. Judgment for mercy, for disobedience, mercy, and then response to that mercy. And that's going to be kind of our roadmap this morning. We'll look at Jonah 1 and 2, and then we'll look at Jonah 3 and 4 afterward. Let's go ahead and pray as we jump in. Lord, we are very thankful for your word. We ask that you would speak to us through it now. I pray that you would help us to be receptive to your word this morning through your spirit, and that you would use this book to make us more like you. Thank you, God, for the gospel, the grace that is ours because of Christ Jesus. We ask that you would show us Jesus, show us your heart this morning through this book, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let me go ahead and set the scene. For this book, the book of Jonah takes place sometime in the 700s BC, all right? Sometime before 722 BC, that's when the northern kingdom of Israel fell. The book of 2 Kings tells us that Jonah was a prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel, that he ministered sometime after the time of Elijah and Elisha. There's actually a Jewish tradition that says he was one of their students. He was trained by Elijah and Elisha. About 50 years before Jonah's ministry, there was this massive battle that took place. It was between the world's foremost superpower, Assyria, and this group of nations, smaller nations. They banded together, hopefully, to fend off the Assyrians. And Israel was one of those nations that grouped together in this small fighting force, hoping to fight off this Assyrian invasion against them. And to everyone's surprise, one of the biggest upsets, so to speak, in world history, the Assyrians lost. The Israelites and their allies, they were successful in defeating the Assyrians, and they pushed back this threat of Assyrian invasion. The Assyrians went back to their homeland, and the people of Israel had relative peace for about 50 or so years, but there was that threat still on the horizon of the Assyrians. And as the book of Jonah opens, we see that the Assyrian power is growing in the east. This threat facing the people of Israel is growing day by day. The Assyrians are a wicked people. They're not only wicked, they're actually public enemy number one for the people of God. And so when we open the book of Jonah, it starts about the way that we would expect. It starts with a declaration of judgment upon the people of Assyria in Nineveh. And it starts this way in Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Now this is a common pattern that we see in the Bible. God speaks to a prophet, tells the prophet to proclaim his word.
Here, Jonah is told to go to Nineveh. This is it's one of the foremost leading cities in Assyria. In just a couple decades after this, it will actually become the capital city of Assyria. And he's told that he is to go proclaim God's judgment upon their wickedness. A generation later, a prophet named Nahum actually was called to do the exact same thing. And everywhere you see in the Bible this phrase, the word of the Lord came to a prophet, every single time it's followed with obedience. That's the way it works. If you are a prophet, God speaks, you obey, period. Unless you're Jonah. Verse 3. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. Nineveh was about 500 miles northeast of Israel, but rather than following God and traveling northeast as we would expect, Jonah actually does the opposite. He heads southwest to Joppa, which was located on the Mediterranean Sea, and he boards a ship going to Tarshish. Now, we're not sure exactly where Tarshish is, but it was likely in southern Spain. And from the perspective of an ancient Israelite, that's as far west as you could go in that day. You couldn't go any further west. So here we have Jonah. He's doing the exact opposite of what you would expect of a prophet. He's doing the exact opposite of what God asks of him. God says, go northeast, and Jonah says, nah, how about I go due west? Why? Well, we're given the answer in the end of verse 3. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with him to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Here we're given our answer. Jonah is fleeing God's presence. He wants nothing to do with the mission of God to the Assyrians. So he heads the opposite direction, thinking, maybe God can't find me in Tarshish. And we ask, well, does Jonah's plan work? Of course not. There's some irony here if we read the end of verse 3 with the beginning of verse 4. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with him to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Very next phrase. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so the ship threatened to break up. So Jonah here, he's fleeing west away from God, and the very next thing that we see is that God is throwing a wind upon the sea. He's causing a storm. Jonah's plan here is to run away from God, and of course, it's naive, because this God who's going to hold the Assyrians to account hundreds of miles away from Israel, of course, is the same God who rules over the land and who rules over the sea as well. And the rest of chapter 1 actually bears this out. In the midst of the storm, the pagan sailors are terrified. They're doing all that they can to try to save their ship. They're even crying out to all their pagan gods. They're asking all of their gods to save them. Meanwhile, where's Jonah? Well, Jonah is asleep in the bottom of the ship until the ship captain wakes him up. Verse 6. So the captain came and said to him, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps your God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. In other words, he says, you know what, Jonah, we're doing all that we can and none of it's working. But maybe if you pray to your God, he will hear you. He will answer. And it's worth noting that Jonah doesn't pray. The pagan sailor asks him to pray, and he doesn't pray. Instead, we're told that the sailors decide to cast lot. This was common in that day, rolling dice to determine the cause of the storm. This was a way to discern the will of the gods for ancient people. And the lots fall on Jonah, and so they begin to bombard him with all of these questions. They begin to ask, well, is it true? Have you done something to offend a god? What is your job? What god do you worship? Where are you from? And noticeably, Jonah doesn't answer all the questions. Jonah doesn't answer the question, what have you done? He doesn't answer the question, what is your job? Instead, he simply says this in verse 9, and he said to them, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. As you read Jonah's statement there, does anything stand out to you? For me, I think it's fascinating that Jonah claims to fear the Lord. In the Bible, to fear the Lord means that you follow him. You obey his commands. So in Deuteronomy, we read this about fearing the Lord. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. In other words, the exact opposite of what Jonah does. We're reminded that actions speak louder than words. Jonah may profess to fear the Lord, may profess to obey the Lord, but reality paints this different picture. It doesn't matter what Jonah claims, his behavior tells a different story. And the sailors, even though they don't worship the God of Israel, they're understandably terrified. They've taken aboard their ship a man who is running from his God, and this God that they don't know is so powerful that he can wreak havoc on the sea itself. And the rest of the chapter tells us how things end up. Jonah tells the men, it's futile to attempt to escape this storm. Your only hope is to throw me overboard. And this would have been a death sentence, even in normal weather in the middle of the ocean, to say nothing of the fact that this is in the middle of a storm. And the pagan soldiers, they show a better understanding of God's character than Jonah does, because they do all that they can. They're unwilling to murder this man by throwing him overboard. They try to sail to shore over and over again, but to no avail. And when they're out of every other option, they cry out to Jonah's God, and they ask for forgiveness from that God that they've never met, and they throw Jonah overboard. And the moment that Jonah is tossed off the ship, the storm ceases. Notice what happens next, verse 16. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. There's a juxtaposition here between Jonah and the sailors. Jonah, the one who claims to fear the Lord, and the sailors who actually do fear the Lord. Jonah comes across as this petulant child in this chapter. First, he refuses to do what God asks. Then we find him sleeping rather than crying out to his God. Then when he's roused by the captain to cry out in prayer, he ignores him. Then he has the gall to say, well, I fear the Lord, only to insist that the sailors throw him overboard rather than praying to God in that moment. You see, what we would expect is a man of great faith, and we find nothing but disobedience. And in the place where we would expect nothing, we see beginnings of faith. It's starting to take root in the lives of the sailors. But the story isn't about the sailors. It's not about Jonah either, but he still has a part to play in the book. And so as he's sinking to the bottom of the sea, we see that God intervenes. Verse 17, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now we could spend a lot of time on this verse. And many people take issue with the book of Jonah. They say it's so far-fetched that this could actually happen. And that proves that this book is a fairy tale. It's made up. On the other hand, we have people that spend so much time trying to prove the possibility that this could take place, that there is a precedent for this, that they miss the entire point of the book. I would just say this. Yes, this is weird. That's okay to admit that. And yes, it's shocking. And yes, it is unprecedented. But that doesn't mean necessarily that it didn't happen. As I've been thinking about this, I'm reminded of something that the Apostle Paul says. He's standing before the Roman authorities in Acts chapter 26, and he says this. He's defending the resurrection. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? In other words, he says, while he's defending the resurrection, Well, if we believe in an all-powerful God, why is it hard to believe that he can raise the dead? And I think we could adopt the same approach to this as well, that if we believe in an all-powerful God, why is it hard to believe that he can use a fish to do something like this? Yes, it's unusual. Of course it is. That's kind of the point. This isn't something that God normally does, that normally happens. God intervenes to save Jonah from death. God shows Jonah mercy. He spares him from the storm. He spares him from death. Jonah wants nothing to do with God, and yet God isn't done with Jonah yet. And maybe the most sobering part of the story, at least so far, is that we are told after the fish swallows Jonah, Jonah is in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights before he begins to pray. Verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. Now we actually will see that Jonah starts praying when he's in the water. That's made clear from his actual prayer in Jonah 2. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me out of the belly of Sheol, I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought me up from the pit. O Lord, my God, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. As Jonah is sinking into the depths of the sea, he at long last asks God for mercy. He's got this stubborn defiance of God, this refusal to listen, this refusal to pray that lasts throughout chapter 1, and it lasts until about that first instinctual breath underwater where water flows into his lungs rather than air. And in that moment, he comes face to face with his need for God and his desire to not get what he has coming to him. And so he cries out to God, and God hears, and God responds. And then apparently for the next 3 days, Jonah sits in silence. Maybe once he was safe, and that seems like a relative term. After all, he's still in the belly of a fish. But maybe once he's saved, Jonah relapses into stubbornness. Maybe there's a different reason. We'll get into the significance of 3 days here in a second. But at the end of those 3 days, Jonah prays, and that's what we just read. And his prayer is saturated with references to the Psalms, which shows us that Jonah knows his Bible. Even though Jonah has been wandering from the Lord at this point, he has the muscle memory in place from years in the Bible to be able to respond the exact right way when he is sufficiently humbled. You see, the story of Jonah 1 and 2 is this story of Jonah's journey to realize he needs God's mercy. And thank God, it is a mercy that God gladly gives. Maybe Jonah has forgotten that at some point in his ministry. He begins to believe that because he's a prophet, he has this unique calling and role in God's kingdom. And mercy was a message for other people, but not something that he actually needs. And man, that illusion comes crashing down in Jonah's rebellion and his running away from God. And God goes to incredible lengths to catch Jonah's attention, to not only show him mercy, but I think even more importantly, to show Jonah he needs mercy. And we get to the end of chapter 2, and we see Jonah is sufficiently humbled, and now he is ready to bring the message to Nineveh. And we open to Jonah chapter 3, and the beginning of it parallels Jonah chapter 1. If you think you're experiencing a deja vu right now, that's intentional. God, it's almost as if he's saying, all right, let's try this again. Let's run it back. Give this another go. Verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. And Jonah listens. Verse 3, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was massive. I mentioned that it would soon become the capital city of the most powerful nation in the world at that time. At this moment, it's just one of the leading cities of Assyria. It would take a person about 3 days to see all the sights in town. That's what the language here of Jonah chapter 3 is referring to. It takes about 3 days to canvass the entire town. And the moment that Jonah enters into Nineveh, he begins his message. He begins this proclamation of impending judgment, picking up again in verse 3. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now, notice Jonah's message doesn't mention mercy if the people of Nineveh repent. But it didn't have to. That's understood in the context. Why else would God give Nineveh 40 days before the coming destruction? Why else would he send Jonah? This assumed response of God will show mercy upon people if they repent of their sin. This is made explicit in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 18. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. You see the connection here between the first half of Jonah, focusing on Jonah, and the second half of this book, focusing on Nineveh. Both are in desperate need of God's mercy. It is a mercy that God will gladly extend if people turn to him. And it took Jonah being on death's doorstep to realize his need for mercy. What about the people of Nineveh? And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. This verse is very matter of fact, but I tell you, it is one of the most shocking events in world history, in the history of human civilization. This verse right here describes one of the most unheard of things. This is more unbelievable than the fish. Believe God is a weighty phrase in the Old Testament. To this point, it is used to describe Israelites, people who are part of the people of God, who put their faith, put their trust in God. People like Abraham, Genesis 15, and he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. This was a sense of national pride for the people of Israel. The nation of Israel were described as those who believed God. Exodus 14, Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians so that the people feared the Lord. And they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. So for this phrase to be used to describe the mortal enemies of God's people, that is unheard of. That the message of impending judgment brings this city to his knees overnight. That everyone is calling for a fast, they're putting on sackcloth. Both of those are signs of mourning and repentance. In other words, believe God here. It's not just lip service. They're actually responding with repentance. They're actually crying out to God for mercy. They're actually asking God to spare them from the coming destruction. And here's where I think the 3 days of Jonah being in the belly of the fish is worth noting. While it took Jonah 3 days to formulate his prayer of repentance and gratitude in Jonah chapter 2, did you notice on what day of Jonah's 3-day ministry in Nineveh people responded? Verses 4 and 5 again. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, aka the first day. And he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown," and the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Spiritual revival and repentance break out instantly in the pagan city. Just as those pagan sailors in Jonah 1, here we see a pagan people who are more receptive to the message of grace, more receptive to God's mercy than God's spokesman. And this is made even clearer when we see the response of the king. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes, and he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." We don't know exactly who the king of Nineveh is, if this is a reference to the king of the Assyrians or just one of his leading governors. But here we have a picture of the self-humiliation of one of the most powerful people in the world as an act of repentance. He goes from a royal robe to sackcloth as a sign of his sorrow over his sin. And what's more, that spiritual revival that has broken out among the people, it becomes the official law. Every person, even the animals, are supposed to show sorrow for the sin of Assyria and to cry out to God for mercy. And what's more, this wicked nation is to turn away from their evil. They're turning away from their violence and they're seeking God. The Assyrian people were known for their evil and for their wickedness. And this king understands that God doesn't just want religious acts devoid of a life that aligns with his commands. The king doesn't know how God is going to respond, but he hopes that this true God will see their response, the way that they take this so seriously, the gravity of this moment, and that he will relent. Jonah 3 verse 10 tells us how God responds. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. God sees the response of the people of Nineveh, and he extends mercy. He relents from judgment. He relents from disaster that's coming, and instead gives mercy. And there's this powerful echo here from a different time in the Bible where God does something similar. Familiar with Exodus 32, it's the story of the golden calf. The people of Israel, God has rescued, he saved them out of Egypt, and the people of Israel say thank you by creating an idol. And they bow down to this golden calf, and God is angry with Israel's idolatry, and he promises to consume them in his wrath, but instead he extends mercy, and he relents of the disaster that he had promised. Exodus 32 tells us this, "And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." The language is the same. The parallel is intentional. It's showing that God's mercy is available to anyone who would come to him. That God is truly a merciful and gracious God. And Jonah had experienced that in chapters 1 and 2. And now Nineveh gets to experience it in chapters 3 and 4. And we say, what a powerful way to end the story. But that, of course, is the problem. Because the story doesn't end there. Jonah receives mercy in Jonah chapter 1. He responds with worship in Jonah chapter 2. Nineveh receives mercy through Jonah's message in chapter 3. And we would hope that Jonah responds with worship for God's mercy for Nineveh in chapter 4. But that's not what takes place. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." And for the first time in the story, we see why Jonah rebelled against God when he first called him. He was afraid this was going to happen. It's like Jonah is there and he's saying, I knew this was going to happen, God. This is so like you. You've made it very clear that you are gracious and you are merciful, that you are slow to anger, that you abound in steadfast love, that you delight in relenting from disaster. And I figured that the moment that I showed up here and I began to tell these pagan idolaters about grace and mercy and judgment, that someone was going to respond. And someone was going to turn from their evil ways, and they were going to look to you, and you were going to show them mercy, and they don't deserve it. They don't deserve your mercy. They don't deserve to be spared. I hate them. How can you do this to me? Jonah's words are astonishing, especially for a prophet. He has the nerve to take one of the most important verses in the Bible and throw it back in God's face like it's a bad thing. Exodus 34, we've referenced this a couple times in the Minor Prophets. It is one of the most important verses in the Bible where we see that Moses is trying to figure out what this God is like that he is dealing with. And he says, "God, can you tell me what you are like?" And God says, "Yeah, I will. Let me reveal my character to you." And so he describes his own character this way in Exodus 34, verse 6. "The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.'" And Jonah looks at that and says, "Oh, good grief. And I know I'm making fun of Jonah right now. But this is a horrifying attitude to have. It is horribly hypocritical. For Jonah to have experienced God's mercy and grace himself and then to be ticked off at God for showing mercy and grace to other people as well because they're the wrong type of person. And to Jonah, this is no laughing matter. And he's so mad at God that he would rather die than see God's mercy. Verse 3. "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." It's almost as if he's saying, if that's the type of person you're going to show mercy to, God, I don't want any part of it. So you can go ahead and kill me now. And now God's response to Jonah, we can all say thank you for this. It's far more gracious than mine would have been. Because if it were up to me, I'd say, "All right, Jonah, enough is enough. Like, I've had it with your attitude. I've had it with your hypocrisy. I'm done. Get out of here. I don't want to be around you anymore." But God is true to his character. And that means he's merciful and he's gracious, that he is slow to anger, that he is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Even with Jonah and his evil heart. And so he simply just asks Jonah a question. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? God's words here are an invitation to Jonah. Do you want to look at it from my perspective? Is anger at my mercy and grace for someone else the right response? Maybe to put it another way, should you be getting angry at mercy and grace when I have shown you mercy and grace? And Jonah refuses to answer. He actually storms out of Nineveh. He finds a hill outside of Nineveh. He builds a shelter. He decides to watch and see what's going to happen. Apparently, he's still hoping maybe the city will get destroyed. On God, ever patient and gracious, he tries to get Jonah to see things from his perspective through an illustration. Verse 5. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." So here God causes this plant to grow to shield Jonah from the sun, and Jonah loves that plant. It is exactly what he needs in the hot Middle Eastern sun. But the next day, God causes this worm to come and eat the plant at its root. It causes it to wither and die, and then God causes this hot wind to start blowing, and Jonah, he's without any shade now, and he is miserable. There's actually a play on words here that makes God's lesson to Jonah even more explicit. Let's go ahead and put this up. Nineveh is rescued from disaster. The Hebrew word here is ra'ah. Nineveh is rescued from disaster, and Jonah is exceedingly displeased. But then when it comes to the plant, Jonah is rescued from discomfort, same word, ra'ah, and Jonah is exceedingly glad. So polar opposite responses to the exact same thing. And we are left hoping that Jonah will have an epiphany at this moment where he'll say, "Ah, now I get it, God. I get it. This misery pales in comparison with what was coming for Nineveh, and I understand now that you have been merciful to me, and I thank God for that mercy, and I thank God that you show mercy to other people too." The end. But that's not how Jonah responds. As he does earlier, he asks God to take his life because it would be better for him to die than to live without the plant. So God tries again. Verse 9. But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die." So God comes back to the question. He asks Jonah about Nineveh. "Do you well to be angry?" This time he's focusing on the plant. In other words, should you be getting angry over this plant? And this time Jonah answers. He probably should have remained silent this time too. And he says, "Yes, of course, I have a right to be angry. You know how much that plant meant to me. I can't believe that you did that. What did that plant ever do to you? It is a tragedy for that plant to be destroyed like that." And if we've been paying attention to the story of Jonah, that last statement, "It is a tragedy for that plant to be destroyed," proves the unbelievable mercy of God for the people of Nineveh. that it would be a tragedy for those people to be destroyed. Which is why God sends Jonah to give them mercy. And that's what God puts into the final words of this book. And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" God is saying, "Jonah, you pity that plant that you did nothing for, and it was around for barely 24 hours. How do you think that I feel about the 120,000 plus people that live in Nineveh that I shaped, that I formed, every single one of them individually, every single one of them? I know their greatest hopes. I know their greatest fears, their proudest moments, their deepest shames. I know their insecurities. I know their doubts. I'm the one who gives them breath every single moment of every single day. I'm the one who keeps every single one of their hearts beating. Every single one of them is made in my image, and because they're made in my image, they are infinitely precious to me. I love them in a way that you cannot begin to comprehend." And we're still talking about plants. And you know what? They're spiritually lost. They don't know their right hand from their left, and they were in desperate need of someone to come and tell them how offensive their sin was in my sight, and I wanted you to be a part of that sign of my mercy and my pity, that same mercy and same pity that I showed you. And even if you don't care about the people, think about the animals. So go ahead, Jonah. Let's consider the worth of your plant on one side, and on the other side, let's put all these other things. Which is weightier? Which matters more? Your plant? Or all these image bearers? Answer me, Jonah. Is it okay with you that I am a merciful God to everyone, and not just the ones you like, not just the ones that I have your permission to show mercy toward? And the book ends without a response. We don't know if Jonah finally got it. We don't know if Jonah finally saw God's grace and mercy for other people as a good thing. And you know what? It doesn't really matter. What matters is how you respond. As people who have received mercy and grace, do you begrudge that same mercy and grace for other people? Not just for other people, but those that you see as beneath the mercy of God. For Jonah, it was the Assyrians. It was a nation who had oppressed his own people. For us, it might not be a nationality. It might not be a race. It may be a people of a certain background. Might be a people of a certain morality, or people with certain political beliefs, or a different social class, or whatever it is. Do we hope for their salvation? Do we rejoice at repentance and mercy from God when we see it happen? Another way of looking at this, how do you react when someone who has it all in the world's eyes, when they repent, is there like a tinge of annoyance there? Like, I mean, God, I guess that's great, God, but I've been following you all this time, and they get all of that, and then they get you too. And I mean, sure, that's great, but don't forget about me, God. I was here the whole time. Do we have the same heart of God a heart of unfathomable compassion and mercy, a longing to see all people, no matter their past, no matter their background, come to him. And that is the question that confronts each of us as we study the book of Jonah. Have I placed limits on who is deserving of God's mercy? Here's the beautiful thing about mercy. By its very nature, it's not something we deserve. We have to be on guard against this heart of Jonah who saw himself as a person who deserved mercy, while those awful Assyrians are undeserving to the point that Jonah would rather die than see them get a chance at repentance. You know, this is a theme that Jesus addresses throughout his earthly ministry. Throughout his ministry, Jesus deals with a group of people who have a similar heart posture toward outsiders like Jonah. They're called Pharisees. Luke 7 tells us one particular story. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who was touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt for both. Now, which of them will love him more? And Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for who he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But whoever is forgiven little, loves little. Jesus's point there is not, Simon, you're right. You haven't been all that bad or wicked or messed up. And I haven't had to forgive you that much. And so you're kind of out of luck. You'll never truly love me the way that someone that I've actually forgiven a lot will. Now, that's not what Jesus is saying here. He's saying she realizes how much she's been forgiven, how much she needs mercy, and you don't. And if you begin to see how great your need for mercy is, then you will love the exact same way that this woman loves me. When you come to a full realization of what God's mercy has saved you from, you realize how incredible it is that God gives you mercy, that he gives that mercy to other people as well. It's astonishing. Have you placed limits on who is deserving of God's mercy? We don't know how the story of Jonah ends, but at the end of the day, it doesn't matter. What matters is how we respond. Will we adopt the heart of God or the heart of Jonah? Will we be a disciple of Jesus or a disciple of Jonah? Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you. Thank you for the mercy of the gospel. Thank you that you are merciful to people like us. And we ask for forgiveness for the times where we might not go as far as Jonah. But we have a little too much in common with him. We thank you that you are merciful even for people such as us. God, I pray that you would help us to delight in your mercy. When we experience it, and when others experience it as well. It's in Jesus' name we pray.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. More of Pastor Jordan's sermons can be found online at crosswinds.tv. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.